Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 22 as we get back into our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke 22, verse 31 through 34. Reading from God's holy word. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Let's pray. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth you have for me. Place in my hands a wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready my God thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth, that is a prayer of each one of our hearts this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the seven deadly sins, pride, envy, lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, pride is always listed as number one. What is pride? It's self-importance. It's an uber self-confidence. It's vainglory. You believe in your own merit, your value, or your superiority. Listen, mark this. Most other sins turn us away from God, but pride directly attacks God. Most other sins turn us away from God, but pride directly attacks God. It lifts us above and against God. It seeks to enthrone self and dethrone God. Read Isaiah 14, Lucifer, Satan, and the five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend above the stars of God. I will ascend above God. I will be like the Most High. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, and mere is Old English for pure Christianity, in chapter 8 on pride, he calls that the great sin. And C.S. Lewis says this, there is one vice which no man in the world is free of. It's pride. It leads to every other kind of vice, in which everyone in the world loathes what they when they see it in others and hardly ever imagine that they themselves are guilty of, except Christians. It's the opposite of Christian humility. And you remember the mark Jesus said of a Christian is in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First mark of a Christian is humility. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, a proud person does not see the vast superiority of God. And unless he sees himself as nothing in comparison, he doesn't know God at all. What's the definition of sin in Romans 3:18? There is no fear of God before them, in their eyes. No fear of God. They see themselves, you see, above God. They don't see God's vast superiority over them. He doesn't know God at all, and C.S. Lewis says, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Friends, God hates pride. Proverbs 6:16 and 17, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven. And the first one listed again, pride. God hates pride. There's many examples of pride in Scripture, and probably the Apostle Peter is the one who comes first to mind. You remember him, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth. In Matthew 16, 21 to 23, Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter says, oh, come over here, Lord. I want to talk to you. This should never happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You know nothing of the things of God. You're minding the things of men. And then there's our Bible text today, Luke 22, 31 to 34. You remember the context, verses 24 to 30. The disciples had been arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And in Jesus' rebuke of them, he told them that true greatness means to be like him, be servants to others. In Matthew 23, 11 and 12, Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. He that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted." In Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." How did Jesus exemplify that servitude? He did it in the upper room. You remember, he took off his outer garment, wrapped the towel around him. He performed the service of the lowest of slaves, and he knelt down and washed each of the disciples' feet. And of course, the greatest example of self-sacrifice ever is Jesus, that spotless Lamb of God, went to the cross to shed his blood for his people's sin. Thank God for Jesus' rebukes of Peter. They're written for our learning, for our admonition. And because of Peter's repentance that we'll see later here in chapter 22, verses 54 to 62, and then he's recommissioned as an apostle in John 21, you and I this day have the two epistles of Peter. It's from a man, an elderly man of humility and godly wisdom. He knows the dangers of Satan and sin of pride, and he can teach us through word and example to pray that that pride of sin may not sidetrack our Christian sanctified walk in our testimony for Christ. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. "All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren in the world. But may God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, Peter learned that through bitter tears of repentance. He learned to say every day, "I'm a sinner, I'm a servant, I'm a small one, and a saint." And by God's grace, may you and I repent daily of pride and have the same motto throughout this earthly sojourn. Peter, though dead, by God's Spirit, still speaks to us. Follow along on the outline in your bulletin as we address the title today, "Have You Repented of Boasting or Pride?" The first point is the enemy, Satan. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Simon here is repeated, and when you see that in the Bible, it means intimacy, and it's for emphasis. You'll notice here that Jesus called him Simon, not Peter. Why? Because he's emphasizing here, Jesus knows his heart. He sees the sin nature and the weakness. Satan is Hebrew. It means adversary. Devil is Greek. Means the accuser or slanderer. In Revelation 12:10, the devil accuses us before God day and night, which is a Hebrew merism. Meaning devil spends his lifetime accusing us all the time before God. There's 29 titles for Satan in the Bible. We can learn a lot about his character, who he is, by these titles. For example, Ezekiel 28, he's called the anointed cherub that covereth. Isaiah 14, 12, he's called Lucifer, son of the morning, the bay star. Revelation 12, verse 9 and 20, verse 2, he's called that old serpent, the devil, the Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he's called the God of this world. Ephesians 2, 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, which means he's the prince of demons. There are demons whose habitat is between heaven and earth, and Satan is the leader of all of them. Revelation 12, 4, it says he took his tail, Satan said, took his tail, and he cast 1/3 of the morning stars to earth. In other words, 1/3 of the angels fell when Satan fell. He has 1/3 then that are unclean spirit demons, his minions that do his bidding. Matthew 4:3, he's called the tempter. 2 Corinthians 11:4, he's the angel. He masquerades as an angel of light. John 8:44, he's a murderer and he's a liar from the very beginning. You'll notice the verse says, Satan has asked for you. Mark this, it says in the Greek there, that word for ask means to beg something of one for oneself. To beg something of one for oneself. Friends, there's no dualism in Christianity. What does that mean? There's no warfare in Scripture. There's no warfare in Scripture that says there's a battle going on between God and Satan, and we're wondering who's going to win in the end. No, there's no dualism at all. Satan only does what he does by the bounding permission of God. You'll notice in Job 1 and 2, 14 times Satan is mentioned. And in chapter 1, verse 12, God told Satan, you can touch everything of Job, but leave his person alone. So what did Job do? He went and did that. He killed 10 of the his children in one day, 7 daughters and 3 sons. He killed basically all of his animals in one day. And then in chapter 2, because Job then worshiped God, he did not charge God foolishly, Satan comes to him and says, well, you know, Job only follows you or worships you because you put a hedge around and you protect him. But you touch him, and I'll tell you, skin for skin, and what he's going to do, he's going to curse you. So God says, okay, in chapter 2, verse 6 of Job, what you can do then is you can touch Job's life, but spare his life. So you know what happened to Job. He ended up on the ash heap. And he's scratching all the boils that are there. But Satan can only go as far as God permits. God is sovereign over all. I want you to mark also in this verse, verse 31, that the you here is plural. The you here is plural. What did Satan do? He came and asked for all the apostles. He wanted to sift them all as wheat. He wanted to attack them all. You attack the leaders of the church and the people will fall. Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people cause them there, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So why attack Peter? Well, he's the strong man, you see. He's the elder leader of the apostles. And if the strong man fails, then what hope do the rest of the apostles have? What was Satan's purpose in all this? He wanted to sift them as wheat. You know what that is, the sifting? Cyanazo, it's like to shake like a sieve. It's like an instrument with holes in the bottom so you can separate things out. What do the farmers do with wheat? They take a winnowing fan. They get up on a plateau and the wind blows and they throw the wheat in the air and the chaff blows away and the wheat settles and they throw it up in the air some more and they throw it up in the air some more and it separates. They keep throwing it up. That's what Satan does with us. He comes and he shakes us up every day, night and day and 24/7, 365. And what's his purpose? It's just like with Peter and the apostles. He wants the faith to fail. Mark this. God granted his request for a time, but only for a time. God tests us to strengthen our faith. Satan tempts us that our faith may fail, so he'll destroy our faith. You know, there's many people today that are guilty of two extremes when it comes to Satan. Either they overestimate his strength, they say he's all-powerful and everywhere, attacking everybody. In Scripture, friends, it's only 6 people that were personally confronted and tempted by Satan. That's Eve, Job, David, Ananias, Peter, and Jesus. If you and I think that we're going to be tempted directly by Satan, then you and I are guilty of an over self-importance. There's also deliverance ministries. Deliverance ministries, they think that there's, Nancy and I sat under a pastor once that got into deliverance ministries. There was a devil in every cup of coffee. There was a devil behind every doorway. And the problem with deliverance ministries, friends, is that people that are caught up in that, they become so dependent on the deliverance minister that that's where they look for relief from anything demonic or satanic in their life. and that becomes a cult. And this pastor that was got into this when Nancy and I were in that church, he ended up committing sexual immoral act with a woman and adultery. That woman thought that that man walked on water. The other extreme is to underestimate Satan's strength. To say that he's not real, that he's just a mythological figure of man's imagination. Did you know in the Middle Ages, they believed that Satan was real? Well, how do you attack Satan? Well, you attack him at his point of weakness, which would be his pride. That's his greatest point of weakness. So what they did in the Middle Ages, they created a caricature of Satan. There was a court jester. He went around with little horns and a pitchfork, and he went around in a red flannel suit, cloven like a cow. And he went around, and people would laugh at him, and they said, well, that's Satan. They'd mock him. And they thought because they'd mock him that way that that's the way to defeat Satan. Well, what's sad is what the mocking turned out to be in the Middle Ages, how to attack Satan. Nowadays, everybody believes that that's all Satan is. He's a myth. He's a figment. He's just a caricature. He's somebody that shows up at a Halloween party. How sad it is. How sad it is to make the caricature into reality. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a philosophy class that he had of 30 students. And he asked them, how many of them in that class believed in the reality of Satan? 3 out of 30. 3 out of 30. 27 believed that Satan was a myth. Well, then he went and asked, how many of you believe in God? All 30 of them believe in God. Well, then R.C. Sproul says, well, you believe then that there is a spiritual being that does good in people's lives. Oh, yes. Well, do you believe that there is a being that does evil in people's lives that's called the devil? Oh, no, no, no. Well, why don't you believe that side of happenings? Well, because modern science has said that the devil is just a myth, a figment of man's imagination. Well, then R.C. Sproul says, what is it, the second law of thermodynamics? Or what modern scientific discovery can you give me? Well, then there's stony silence. Nobody said anything, and these philosophy students. And then finally, somebody just said very meekly, said, well, you know, the devil's just a myth. He's just a caricature. He's just that little fellow in the suit with the pitchfork and the horns and runs around. And you see, we're people of science today and education that, and we can't believe in him. Did you know that George Barna took a survey? 62% of Americans believe that Satan is not a real being. He's only a symbol of evil. Now here's the sad part. The sad part is 52% of Americans that say that they are born again deny the existence of Satan. Friends, the Bible says that Satan is real. And the Bible is God's truth. And God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18. You overestimate Satan, you give him honor and power that he doesn't deserve. But you underestimate him, you suffer from pride, and you are headed for a fall. Either way, Satan deceives you to your hurt, and he's out to destroy. The Bible says he's real, and he has three methods of attack: physical, intellectual, and moral. The physical is persecution. The intellectual is he uses false teachers. And the moral is he tempts. And that is his primary method of attack, is temptation. The Bible says he's very successful too. Why is he successful? Because of his constitutional superiority, because of his chameleon character and his considerable knowledge. First of all, his constitutional superiority. He's a supernatural being. We are natural beings. It's a poor analogy, I know, but I use it just to give us some kind of a picture of it. It'd be like an ant fighting against an elephant. You and I, as a natural being, going against a supernatural being, the devil, we are in trouble. It's certain defeat. The Bible says, James 7:4, you submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's only when God gets into it on our side, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, that you and I will triumph. 1 John 4:4. Then he has a chameleon character. You see, he acts like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. He acts like a serpent in Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. He transforms himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. He's very deceptive and cunning, shrewd. He has considerable knowledge. You see, he's been at this for thousands of years. He knows you and I inside and out. He knows human beings, their propensities and everything, because he's been at this for thousands of years. So the question is, do you and I see Satan as a real enemy today? And do you and I realize that we are involved in spiritual warfare? If we name the name of Jesus, we are involved in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. To go against Satan in our own strength is sure destruction. So where do we turn? Have you repented of boasting or pride? The first point is the enemy Satan. The second point is eternal security. Look at verse 32. But I prayed for you, Jesus said, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you are, that word returned in the Greek means converted or recovery from a fall. When you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. Jesus is our great high priest, says in Hebrews 4:14, and as a great high priest, he performs two functions. He's our sacrifice and he's our intercession. He's our intercessor. And that intercession of Jesus ensures the disciples' defection would not be permanent. Zechariah 13:7, it says, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Well, that happened in Matthew 26:56, but it was only for a time. Because Jesus prayed that their faith would not fail. Satan, you see, he fails in trying to cause the elect to fall away permanently. Why did Jesus intercede? It says right in the verse that our faith fail not. And the word in the Greek is eklipo. We get the English word eclipse from it. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith that it would not be eclipsed, that it would not cease, that it would not leave off from existence. Friends, this is the doctrine of eternal security. Synonyms for that is the keeping of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. Majority of professing Christians in America are Armenians. They believe in a false humanistic gospel. They believe that it's our faith, our repentance that causes our new birth in cooperation with God's grace. They believe a true believer can fall away from faith and they can lose it. The Bible unequivocally teaches eternal security. There's three pillars to eternal security, all based and grounded foundationally in the Trinity. The intention of God, the intercession of the Son, and the indwelling of the Spirit. The intention of the Father, the intercession of the Son, and the indwelling of the Spirit. First, the intention of the Father. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. The intercession of the Son, Hebrews 7:24 and 25. This man, Jesus, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him. Or as John MacArthur says, from the guttermost to the uttermost. What he begins, he completes. Philippians 1:6. We persevere because God preserves us. How can one born again, a believer with eternal life, lose it? If it were the only way he could lose it would be if it were not eternal. John 10:28-29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They'll never be damned to hell. Why? Because I hold them in my hand, Jesus says, and the Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can take them out of his hand. So there's that double eternal security. The last thing is the indwelling of the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of the glory of Christ. You see, friends, if you and I know a professor of faith in Jesus and he falls away, what does that mean? If he falls away permanently, it means he was never saved in the first place. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would no doubt continue with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. If you do not believe in eternal security, you do not believe in the God of the Bible. Galatians 1:18, Paul says, you're preaching another gospel, you are an anathema, you are cursed. Exodus 20, verse 7, you are blaspheming the name of God. I encourage you this week, if you are doubtful about eternal security, is to sit down and read and meditate Romans 8, 31 to 39. If God be for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God? And you'll see there the long list. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God unequivocally guarantees no one, not even Satan, can separate us from him. You'll notice in the verse 32 that Jesus said to Peter, when you return, not if you return. When you return, there's no possibility with Jesus' intercession of Peter losing his salvation. Jesus' prayers are always answered and always according to God's will. After repentance, Peter would be restored. He'd be recommissioned in John 21 to his duties, his apostleship. God's gift of saving faith to Peter could withstand Satan's best efforts. As the hymn says, how firm a foundation. That soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not forsake to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Have you repented of the boasting or pride? The first point is the enemy Satan. Second point, eternal security. Have you ever repented of your boasting or pride? The first point is the enemy Satan. The second point is eternal security. The third point is the egotistical Peter. The egotistical Peter. Look at verse 33 and 34. But he said to Peter, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Now, mark this. This is a disciple that truly loves Jesus. That's why he said it. He truly loves Jesus. But he's also overconfident. He's proud. He's egotistical. He's unaware of the weakness of his own faith and the deceitfulness of his heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore that him that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Richard Baxter, the Puritan who died in 1691, says this, I think so far as any man is proud, he's kin to the devil, a stranger to God and himself. Peter the apostle here thought he knew himself better than Jesus, the omniscient Jesus, the all-knowing Jesus. And he thought that he knew what would happen in the future better than Jesus did. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You'll notice here that Peter did say, with you. I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. He'd seen all the miracles that Jesus did, and he knew that if Jesus was with him, that would be the best he would have fighting alongside him. In chapter 22, verse 50, what did he do? He took a sword out, and he cut off the high priest's slave's ear. But at the same time he did that out of love for Jesus, you see, he was totally blind to the cross purposes of Jesus. Look at verse 34. Then he said, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. He said, Peter, to remind him that even the strongest of the disciples, how weak they were. This prophecy of Jesus, his foreknowledge, would be fulfilled the same day. In chapter 22, verse 54 to 62, Jesus said in John 13:19, before these things come to pass, I tell you, because when they come, you will know that I am he, that I am God. Nothing else demonstrates the deity of Jesus as does the fulfillment of prophecy. All would take place just as Jesus said. Despite Peter's taking the Lord's Supper, the warning being given Peter, and Peter's protestation that he would rather die, Peter, that big strong man of the Lord, would deny the Lord three times before the day was over, and he'd even deny the Lord before a little servant girl. The higher the pride, the greater the fall. Henry Scougal says, "The leaves of high trees do shake with every blast of wind." Peter would later repent. He'd return. He'd be recovered from his fall. He'd fulfill Jesus' words of strength and encouraging the brethren. John 21, I encourage you this week to read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And you'll see there that Peter knows that we were saved by the mercy of God, that our faith will be tried and tested, but we still believe in Jesus whom we have not seen, glorying in him, and we will receive the end of our salvation, the salvation of our souls. Peter's life would testify to the power of Jesus as high priest to save his own to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25, and what Jesus begins, he completes in us. Philippians 1:6. Saving faith in Jesus cannot be destroyed by Satan or a disciple's weakness, and that faith, whether weak or strong, only endures because it's originated and sustained by the great and faithful God. Have you repented of your boasting pride? 3 points this morning. The enemy Satan, the eternal security, and the egotistical Peter. Benjamin Franklin, when he was a young man, described a visit he made to the Puritan preacher Cotton Mather. And Franklin said as he was leaving the house, there was a very low beam in the house near the doorway. And when he approached that low beam, Mather began shouting, "Stoop! Stoop!" And Franklin vividly recalled, "I didn't understand what he meant, and so I banged my head on the beam." And Mather said this to Franklin, "You're young and have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it, and you'll avoid many bumps." Friends, biblically, he who in pride carries his head too high, he'll receive a bump from God. C.S. Lewis said this, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you don't see anything above you." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." James 4:6-10, "God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself in the sight of God, he will lift you up." Isaiah 57:15, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You remember Saul of Tarsus, the pride that he had? Read Philippians 3:3-6. "Anyone else have confidence in the flesh? I more so. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuting the church in zeal. There's none like me." In Acts 9:1-9, what did Jesus do? The glorified God-man. He put him off his horse right on the ground, and when he's laying flat on his back, he looks up and he says, "Lord, who are you?" And then he said, "What do you want me to do?" Saul of Tarsus, that proud man, became the Apostle Paul, the humble man. And he wrote to us after his conversion on the Damascus Road, 1 Corinthians 1, 25-31. "The foolish of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound those wise men, and the weak things of the world to confound the strong. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. As it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." In Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Whether you're a Peter or a Paul, whether you're you or me, a true believer in Jesus repents of pride in self, and he boasts, glories only in Christ and God's grace. Luther says God's grace is his benefits to us on account of Christ. You remember the motto of Paul's life, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, you bring forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing, nothing. All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the praise belongs to him. All that I am or ever hope to be, all the glory belongs to him. Friend, have you repented of your pride? Let's pray. Our dearly Father, we just thank you for this word of truth. Hard words, I pray by your spirit of truth, it makes for soft hearts. Hearts that humble themselves before you, dearly Father. Repent of the sin of boasting and pride, overconfidence and self, that they would indeed, through that repentance, dearly Father, be strengthened in the faith, be restored, recommissioned to duty, and lovingly serve the Lord in knowing that if they serve the Lord in all humility, that he will raise us up. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.